Yeah, last week we began looking at Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and particularly the Beatitudes. We started and actually went through the first two of the Beatitudes. As part of a process, because Passover is now only 8 weeks away. In fact, it's now only 7 weeks away. It was 8 weeks away last week. And we are commanded to examine ourselves, and certainly the area of examination that we need to make sure we look at again is the area of repentance. And when we repent from something and repent to something. And therefore, it's worthwhile looking at what we actually repent to. Because over here in Matthew chapter 5, and again, if you'd like to get your marker and put a marker in Matthew chapter 5, we will be going back there periodically through the sermon. And here in Matthew chapter 5, it does tell us in verse 17, it says, "Don't think that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I've not come to destroy, but to fill to the brim." And it's very clear that it says, "Until heaven and earth pass, not one jot or tittle will anyway pass from the law until all be brought to pass." It's, again, the word "fulfill" in verse 17 and the word "fulfill" in verse 18 are different. But he goes on to say that whoever therefore shall break one of the least commandments and shall teach men so will be called least, and the ellipsis is by those in the kingdom of heaven, because the chances are they're not going to be there unless they repent. And whoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, unless your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't even be in the kingdom of heaven. So it's very clear from this verse that the way the scribes and Pharisees were looking at the law and treating the law and going down through the law and making very meticulous rules and regulations is not the way to address the law. And this is really what we find here. If we turn, one another scripture I read was over in Hebrews. If you go over to Hebrews, when we're looking at the subject of repentance, when we repent from something and to something. And here in Hebrews chapter 6, it says, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection." And it talks in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, it talks about, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." So let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance, which is what we're really looking for as far as Passover is concerned, and we're examining ourselves regarding repentance. It's repentance from dead works and of a faith towards God. So you repent from dead works, and then you have faith towards God, as Mr. Armstrong was saying in the World Tomorrow just a few minutes ago. And if you turn over to chapter 9, in chapter 9, verse 14, it says, "How much more shall we, through the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So the repentance is from dead works to serve the living God. And as I brought out as well, over in John 4, it talks about serving him in spirit and in truth. And it's this new way, and a new way of looking at the law. It's not that the law has changed. The law hasn't changed at all. Not one jot, not one tittle, not anything comes from the law at all. And the keeping of it has got to be even greater. It's got to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, who looked at the legalistic way, at the letter of the law. And it's got to be by the Spirit. It's got to be administered by the Spirit and not the letter, as I was bringing out. In fact, I used about half the sermon to go into that area as an introduction into the Beatitudes. But I pointed out how the Genesis 2, we look see the law being given to Adam and Eve, and in a form that there are two ways of life, that you don't go ahead and take the knowledge of good and evil to yourself. And that way that you go out and you take the knowledge of good and evil to yourself is a way of going out and getting it for yourself. Whereas the tree of life is a way of give. It's a way of God's law, God's mind, God's character. And that was then given again over in Exodus 20 when the Israel came to the Mount Sinai, and the law was given to Israel as this captive people had just been released from Egypt. And again, this all ties up with the fact that it's the time of year that we're heading into, the Passover and unleavened bread time. And here we're looking at Exodus 20, where the giving of the law was given at that time, the Ten Commandments and the ten areas, ten words is the actual, it doesn't actually say commandments in the original, it's words, it's phrases, the ten phrases that sum up this way of life. But it's the way of life that is key. We find again when you come to Deuteronomy, as I pointed out, that duo means two. Torah is the law, and onomy, like astronomy, is a study of. So you're studying the law for the second time. That's basically the giving of the law for the second time. And that giving of the law, you find that it was given as a prelude to them going into the promised land. And when we come to Matthew 5, and again, make sure you've got your marker here in Matthew 5, but Matthew chapter 5, 6 and 7, Christ is also giving the law, and he's giving the law in a way, because he talks about the law. He's not come to destroy the law. The law is not being destroyed at all. It's going to be reinforced. It's going to be magnified. It's going to be given in such a way that the righteousness, it's a true righteousness, as he says. You become perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. It's a righteousness that is the same kind of mind that God has. And that's the essence of the section that we're looking at. And the interesting point is, here in Matthew chapter 5, it does say that seeing the multitudes, so all the rest of the human beings that were there at that time, he went into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples, it was the students that actually came and were taught. It says the students came to him, and the disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, and then he went into the actual Beatitudes, and the entire section here, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, was initially addressed to the students. Now, those particular students, again, let's turn over to Luke chapter 14, just as a recap of what we went through before. Luke 14 expresses what is necessary to actually become a student of Jesus Christ, to become a disciple. And it's a high price. So when we're looking at and we're examining our repentance, whether we are actually repented, that we're turning from our own way to serve the living God, then from our own way, our own dead works, our own works that were leading in the way of death, to serve the living God, which then leads in a way of life as the tree of life, we need to understand that as students that have done that, that there's a certain price to pay. As it says in verse verse 27, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, doesn't sit down first and counts the cost? And when you when a ministry is actually counseling somebody for baptism, we have to ask them about counting the cost. Have they really counted the cost of what the step they're about to take? Baptism itself, going under the water, is a symbol of something that's going on inside. And when we come to the Passover, each year when we approach the Passover and we examine ourselves, we go through a similar process to the process that we go through prior to baptism. And that is a case of counting the cost. Now, we should have counted the cost prior to baptism, and that cost is very high, but also so is the reward. And so build a tower, doesn't sit down first and counts the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it, lest happily after he's laid the foundation, he's not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him. So have we really counted the cost? The examination of ourselves, the repentance from dead works, works that are leading in the way of death, to serve the living God, have we actually counted the cost and the cost of that to us? And we need to examine the fact that have we repented? Have we changed our direction of life, the focus of life, the way in which we're going? Saying, this man began to build, but he was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sits not down first and consults whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that comes against him with 20,000. Now, 10,000 meeting 20,000 is a no-brainer. You know who's going to win, unless you've got something else up your sleeve. If you've got something else up your sleeve, then you've got, you're on top of a high hill, and they're going to have to, or you're in a castle, or you've got some other technique of being able to defeat the enemy, you've got to count that cost. Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an ambassador and desires conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever it is of you that forsakes not all that he has, he can't be my student. So these individuals that were coming up to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and gave Matthew 5, 6, and 7, laying out the re-giving of the law, the giving of the law for the new covenant, the new agreement that was Christ actually brought. He was the messenger of the covenant, as it mentions in Malachi. And here he was laying out the law, how to look at the law, how to examine the law, how to administer the law, the way in which that law is going to be administered. So whoever he does not forsake all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. It's not enough to be a Pharisee, keep the law ever so meticulously. Everything, every aspect of our existence has got to come under that word of God. That's the cost. And when it says, you know, he's counted the cost, that is the cost. Everything, doesn't matter what it is, every aspect of existence has got to come under a thinking which is a thinking as God thinks. That's the cost. And if we can't think as God thinks, then the way we administer it is like a Pharisee going down the list of points and ticking off the points, then we won't be in the kingdom of heaven, because it says there, you won't. If our righteousness doesn't exceed the righteousness of a Pharisee, then the Pharisee would say, you know, I thank you, Lord, I'm not as other men. I tithe and I fast twice in the week and I give tithes of all I possess, and not like this publican. But the publican had a different view of life. He didn't lift his eyes up to heaven. He recognized himself. He recognized the difference between the way he was and the way God is, and he had to therefore be changed, be converted. And therefore, when we read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, it is the conversion process that we're looking at. It is the repentance that we need to what we, not just what we're changing from, but what we're changing then to, which is the mind of God, the character of God, the way, the principle of the law, the very thinking that actually gave the law in the first place. And it requires forsaking all, as it says, unless he be, likewise, whoever he be of you that forsakes not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. Now, salt's good, but if the salt loses its flavor, if we go through life and we get baptized, we count the cost and we go ahead and get baptized, but we don't examine ourselves periodically, and it's not just the Passover. I mean, pre-Passover is a time that we're told to examine ourselves, but it's throughout the entire year. Now, if we don't examine ourselves, if the salt loses its flavor, is the salt still got the flavor? Are we still counted the cost? Are we still got the determination to submit ourselves to God in everything, regardless, for eternity? It's not just something when we go into baptism. It's not just kind of, oh, now we're baptized, now we can sit back and relax. That's not the way it works. It is repentance, turning from our way to God's way, from that point of repentance, and it then keeps on repenting. As we see more areas that need to be changed, we bring our lives back to God's way, but bring our lives into God's way. And this is a continual process, and this is why periodically, and certainly once a year, we examine ourselves. Because if the salt loses its flavor, it's neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men cast it out. And he that's got ears to hear, then make sure that that individual does indeed hear. Now, what we did look, if we go back to Matthew 5 again, we looked at these first two, the only two we managed to get to last time, where it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And this certainly is the focal point. It's the starting place. The attitude and frame of mind, as I say, you look at the publican as opposed to the Pharisee that got before God, and the publican wouldn't raise his eyes to heaven. He recognized himself in relationship to God. So to start out, the very starting place on repentance is to recognize what we are, to recognize what the relationship is between ourselves and God. That's the starting place. And it says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they that shall be comforted." So when you do that, you then start mourning, quite frankly, because you see the difference between, you know, what we should be and what we are at the moment. And as I brought out, if you turn back to Isaiah 66, There is a passage here in Isaiah 66 that seems to bring these qualities together, both the poor in spirit, because it mentions here, it says in verse 2, "For all these things have my hand made, and all those things have been," says the Eternal. "But to this man," or this house, "will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembles at my word." And interestingly enough, in Matthew 5, it's talking about the law is not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, to fill it to the brim, to give the full meaning of it. And it is this poor in spirit and trembling at God's word that is so vitally important as a starting point. And the context of this, it fits in within the fact in verse 17 of the previous chapter, creating a new heavens and a new earth, the kingdom of God, and all the governance of that kingdom, the reverse prophecy that is actually sandwiched in. And we also find that those that mourn, here in verse 10 it says, "Rejoice you with Jerusalem, be glad with her, all you that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all of you that mourn for her." And I pointed out, Jerusalem is often, and particularly in Isaiah, it's taken to refer to the wider church, to the it's where Zion should be. It's where Zion resides. And Zion is the dwelling place of God. So that's the church, spiritually. And we look at the shattered church today, and we should be mourning for what we see. It says that you may suck and be satisfied with the breast of consolations, and milk out and delight with the abundance of her glory. For just thus says the Eternal, I'll extend peace to her like a river and the glory of the Gentiles. And then you'll suck and be borne upon her sides and dangled upon her knees. As one who his mother comforts, so will I comfort you, and you will be comforted in Jerusalem. So eventually, if we're mourning for the position we find ourselves in today, and remember the context of this, this particular passage in Isaiah 66 is in this reverse prophecy that leads going backwards from the new heavens and new earth, going backwards to the actual temple to which Christ will return. So we're looking at right now. So we're looking at it's a prophecy that is absolutely talking to every one of us within the church now, that we will eventually see, and this, and our heart will rejoice, and blood and bone shall flourish as a herb, because we'll be able to eventually be comforted in Jerusalem as spiritual Zion, ruling in that area of Jerusalem. So if we go back to Matthew chapter 5 again, so that was a kind of a recap, if you like, of what we covered last time. And certainly we've got to see the passage here in the context that is in which it's found. But here in Matthew chapter 5, it goes on to the next section after where it says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted," in verse 4. In verse 5 it says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now that particular passage didn't come out of a clear blue sky. It actually comes from a specific psalm, and the psalm is very interesting. It's interesting that many of these things will come, or many of the passages that you'll find in the New Testament, come from the Psalms. And it is also interesting, and very interesting indeed, that the Psalms were attacked by the apostasy. One of the first things that was done at great expense was to rip out the old songbook that we sing from today, throw it away, and then get another songbook in there with the Protestant songs in there. That basically undermined the Psalms. Mr. Armstrong was moving the church progressively towards the Psalms, towards the Word of God, and yet the Psalms were being it was the first thing that was really attacked was the Psalms. Because you get rid of that, you get rid of a swathe of prophecy, you get rid of the encouragement that is meant to the church. And remember, it is designed to be sung in the temple. And the temple is the church. The church is, these words need to be in the church. Psalm 37. This particular one I personally enjoy, because this is a direct quote, "The meek, for the meek shall inherit the earth." And it says in verse 11, "But the meek shall inherit the earth and delight themselves in the abundance of peace." That's where Christ, the living Word of God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, obtained those words from. He was a re-giving of the law, but re-giving of the law to encourage who? His students, the ones that were studying the new way of life, it's the same way of life God has had all the way back, but it is the new covenant, the new agreement that was being made with man, and it was therefore the administration was according to that spirit. It wasn't that the law was done away. The law remains exactly the same, not one jot, not one tittle. Nothing comes out of the law at all. But the administration is different. It's by the spirit. It's according to the principle. It's according to the intent. It's the way God thinks. And here, this particular psalm, when we look at the context of this particular psalm, well, let's start in the beginning. Let's notice, fret not yourself because of evildoers, neither be envious against the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Eternal, do good, and so shall you dwell in the land. And very truly, you shall be fed. Again, notice, you'll dwell in the land. And where will you be comforted? You'll be comforted in Jerusalem. It's very much the case that when the church, Mount Zion, the spiritual Zion, shall begin ruling in Jerusalem. This is why today, right now, there is a trouble in the Middle East. Satan is stirring up the trouble in the Middle East. They're brought out in the update this week, is because of the principle, the focal point of God's attention, or Christ's attention, is going to be in that Middle Eastern area, the land. And it says, so you shall dwell in the land, and truly you shall be fed. Delight yourself also in the Eternal, and he will give you the desires of your heart. You will be comforted in Jerusalem, and when your heart sees this, you will rejoice. As it says over in Isaiah 66, commit your way unto the Eternal. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your judgment as the noonday. Because the righteousness and the judgment are going to be necessary to be applied in the future, when you are judging righteously in from Jerusalem. Rest in the Eternal. Wait patiently for him. Fret not, it's interesting, it doesn't say, blessed are the patient. My wife reminded me that today, as we got behind somebody who was rather slow off the mark, going around a certain roundabout, and it doesn't say, blessed are the patient, doesn't it? I can't imagine what she was meaning. I really don't understand that, but not really. Yeah, right. Rest in the Eternal, wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself because of him who prospers in the way, because of the man that brings wicked devices to pass. We're going to have to see this world come to its end. And you watch the news, and you see the news, and you do have to have a certain degree of patience, an incredible degree of patience. Cease from anger. That's the problem. You look at what's going on, and you do get angry with what's going on. He says, stop it. Don't get angry. Forsake wrath. Don't fret yourself in any way to do evil. In other words, don't make yourself go ahead and sin because of what you're looking at. For evildoers shall be cut off. For those that wait upon the Eternal, they are the ones that will inherit the earth. And as we'll go on and see in this particular psalm, he is going into this area over and over and over again. That the inheritance of the earth is what is going to be given to God's people, the meek, as it goes into and expresses. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yes, you will diligently consider his place, and it's not going to be there. The people that you see at the present time, who are giving grief to the Church of God, giving grief to the ideas of God, who seem to be getting away with blue murder, who are making the environment of the nations in which we live more and more difficult for people that are wanting to go and live God's way. And that is what we're finding, where you're an offender for a word. And this is what we're finding in society. But it says, look, don't worry about it. Don't worry. Don't fret. Don't make yourself do evil because of it. They'll be cut off in due time. A little while the wicked will not be. Yes, you'll diligently consider his place. It's not going to be there, but the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. That is what you need to focus on. So here he's talking to the disciples. You're blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's what it points back to. And as I say, is talking over and over again. We mentioned verse 3, it says, so shall you dwell in the land. Verse 9, it says, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Eternal, they shall inherit the earth. Verse 11, but the meek shall inherit the earth and delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Verse 22, for such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off. And again, go through the entire psalm, read the entire psalm. It is a very encouraging psalm. Verse 29, the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. Over and over and over again, this is being mentioned. Verse 34, wait on the Eternal and keep his way. Notice, keep his way, his mindset, his frame of mind, his character. And he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. Over and again, he's being encouraged, and he goes on. He says, I have seen the wicked in great power, spreading himself like a green bay tree, yet he passes away. And lo, he was not. Yes, I sought for him, but I couldn't find him. Mark the perfect man, and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. Remember, what is Christ saying? The meek will inherit the earth? He's describing this to his disciples, his students. And the students of this new way of life being the very mind and the very character and the heart of God, a way God thinks. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together, the end of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation, the rescue of the righteous of the Eternal, he is their strength in the time of trouble. And the Eternal will help them and deliver them. He will deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. And I say, it's an amazing psalm. It's something certainly that we can go back to and sing. And if you turn back a couple of pages to Psalm 25, there's another psalm here. We see here a little bit more about what it means to be meek. And remember, we're talking about disciples. We're talking about students. And this is what he opened his mouth to actually describe to them. And here in Psalm 25, notice in verse 8, it says, good and upright is the Eternal. Good and upright is the Eternal. Therefore will he teach sinners in the way. Notice teaching. And what are students? What are disciples? They are students who learn. And who was teaching? Christ was teaching. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, the meek will he guide in judgments, and the meek will he teach his way. So what's that telling us? Well, it's saying, look, what does it mean to be meek? Well, what's this word that is being translated as meek? What does it actually mean? Well, it means to teach, being teachable. Being teachable, that's what it literally means. That's what he's talking about. It's having the frame of mind that you can be taught. There was an interesting article I came across in the Telegraph. When was that? This was Wednesday, I think last Wednesday actually. But it was of a school in London. It was called High Expectations and No Excuses. And this particular school in London was a dead-end place, and then this particular master, headmaster, took it over and completely and totally transformed it. And it says, it's easy to forget, and the posters of Milton and Mandela, how challenging the lives of some of these children are. Some of them have lost both parents to heroin addiction. Others, including one of the successful Cambridge applicants, are single parents, so their lives have been a mess. And they're living in broken homes, they're living in, you know, this is the Hackney area, this is where it's coming from. Many live with violence and crime. A whopping 58% of students have statements of special educational needs, and 43% are on free school meals. And yet this school has been turned round because of the headmaster, and because of the way in which the headmaster, or certain things that he did. It says, Mossbourne is a grammar school within a comprehensive intake. And when he says comprehensive, it means the comprehensive system, the educational system. Says Sir Michael, I realised a long time ago that if you work with disadvantaged children, you can't be woolly. It's about meticulous standards, standing up for teachers, using sir and miss, lots of homework, very clear boundaries, no excuses and high expectations. And in return, all the students get the very best of what we can offer. Interesting, isn't it, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't be there. The righteousness, the standards are high. And any of us that get up to speak, ministers and anybody else that gets up to speak, make sure that that is the case. The standards remain as high as they are. They've got to be. You can't be woolly about God's law. God's law has got to be kept. It's got to be kept in its spirit, into its intent. And it's got to be administered properly. And you don't go ahead and fool around saying that, oh, well, it doesn't mean what it says, you can go ahead and break God's law and you can still make it into the kingdom. No, you can't. That's not the way it works at all. Unless your righteousness exceeds that righteousness, you won't be there. You'll be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. He's given Christ as a sacrifice. That's why we go to the Passover. The Passover is there so we can have the sacrifice, so that when we fail, we can claim that sacrifice and re-establish that contact with God, to get the Spirit of God, the mind of God, the character of God. And here it's saying, look, the actual high expectations and no excuses were allowed within this particular school. It says, there is this view that children from poor areas cannot achieve, says Sir Michael Wildshaw, the inspirational executive principal at Mossbourne Academy. The thing that I am most proud of is that we've shown that they can. I'm also proud that we've done it in Hackney, which was one of the lowest achieving areas in the country. The line has been clear from the start, no excuses, you can do it. Wasn't the lowering of standards at all. It was anything, it was the raising of standards that caused this school to excel. It says, certainly the no excuses culture and discipline is at the heart of its success. A thick, indelible, non-negotiable line is drawn. And I want you to notice what it then says. It then says, every single lesson in this school begins with the students pledging to, quote, retain an inquiring mind. So they'd all stand and they'd pledge to retain an entire inquiring mind for that class of an hour. And that's the way he did it. He got them to pledge that they retain that inquiring mind, and they would therefore listen. They would listen to what he had to say and therefore be able to learn. And as he says here, in Psalm 25, it says, good and upright is the Eternal, therefore he will teach sinners in the way. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek shall he teach his way. The teachable will he guide in judgment, and the teachable will he teach his way. We've got to become teachable. We've got to have an inquiring mind of God's way, of God's mindset, of God's character, and to make sure that we, you know, we're interested. We've got an inquiring mind of what God has done. I get the impression that some people don't have that. They think, oh, well, you know, all I can do is just, you know, lie back and think nice thoughts, and that's all I need to do. No, you need an inquiring mind. You know, what is this being like? And it's not just like in character-wise. It's, I mean, what is he like? He's a creator. How did he create? Don't we have an inquiring mind? Are we so dull to think that, you know, oh, well, that's scientific, we don't want to listen to that? Well, I'm sorry, but that's the way our God, and that is the way our Father and our elder brother is as creators. This world in which we live is a fascinating place, a fascinating place. Now, the character that he's creating in us is of far greater importance, but nevertheless, we should have an inquiring mind. We should be thinking, you know, what is God really like? What is he like? How is he made what he's made? And you understand more about him. You know, look out into the heavens, have an inquiring mind as far as astronomy is concerned. You know, what is it like out there? And it's interesting that what they found recently is that Earth-like planets, they've put telescopes out there, and they've discovered many Earth-like planets, far more than they imagined they would find. And it looks as if the Goldilocks zone, as they term it, that area has planets there. They're now getting telescopes, you know, space telescopes, looking in the various nearby stars, and they're finding these Earth-like planets in the right areas. Now, what does that tell you as a church member? The chances are we'll go out and we'll find planets which are Earth-like there, waiting for the children of God to administer. Doesn't it excite? Isn't that something that is, you know, if they do discover, they're actually going to send out more space telescopes with greater accuracy just to discover this, because it's unusual. It's not what they expected to find. So how do they explain it? If they're not what they expected to find, who put it there? Why is it like that? Oh, it just happens to be. You can get away with your anthropic principle as far as ourselves looking at reality, and the only way it is possible is that we we happen to be hitting the right one, the right instance of the reality, the right multiverse. But it does not explain, look, all these other planets are out there as well. That is not explained at all. And it's an interesting time that we find ourselves in, because I'm sure that God is going to rub our noses in the truth, you know, whether it be it the Ark, be it the planets that they're discovering, be it the DNA, so that when he returns, they're not going to have the excuses. The ordinary mind of man, except it's being perverted, should come to a clear resolution that, no, there is a designer, there is a creative designer at work. Now, this subject of being meek, the first time that word is used is in Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12. And many times when you go and you want to try and understand a word, you go to the first instance that it's actually being used, and you will find a great deal about it. And here is no exception. In Numbers chapter 12, verse 1, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian, or the Cushite woman, who he had married. For he had married, he had taken a Cushite woman. So, now, if you believe Josephus, this particular woman was a princess, and it was part of the negotiated settlement of the actual capture of this citadel, that she was to marry the general, and the general happened to be Moses. This is according to Josephus. But he says, but this is the problem. The problem wasn't that. That wasn't the problem. The problem was verse 2. And they said, "Has the Eternal indeed spoken only by Moses? Has he not also spoken by us?" And the Eternal heard it. Remember, this is Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same one who sat down, and his students came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "The meek shall inherit, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." And who was he thinking of at that time? Well, it says, "Now the man Moses was very meek." This is the first use of this particular word in Hebrew in the scriptures. "Above all the men which were upon the face of the earth." Now remember, we've just seen over in Psalm 25 and shown how the word meek is associated with teachability. And that's what it's meaning here. It's teachability by God. It's that God can teach. God can open his mouth, that Jesus Christ can open his mouth and teach this individual. And that this individual will listen. So when we're looking and talking about disciples, talking about students who Christ sits down and starts teaching, this is a vital part, because blessed are the meek, they are the teachable, because they will inherit the earth. They're the ones that are going to be there then teaching in the earth, teaching in the world tomorrow, the teachers. That's what he's talking about. And the Eternal, he says, spoke suddenly. It literally means abruptly. In other words, he yelled. Jesus Christ yelled, or he was very abrupt to Moses and Aaron and Miriam. He said, you three, come out in the tabernacle of the congregation. That's basically how the kind of implication of the wording. In other words, he was none too pleased about what was going on. And the Eternal came down to the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth, and he said, hear now my words. Why did he say Moses was meek? Because he was teachable. He heard the word of God. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Eternal, will make myself known to him in a vision and speak to him in a dream. But my servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all my house. With him I'll speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, not in dark speeches, and the similitude of the Eternal shall he behold. Therefore, why were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Eternal was kindled against them, and he departed. So it was the way in which he said, look, I can go ahead and talk to whoever I want to, in a dream or a vision or whatever, but this individual I'm talking to face to face. This individual is teachable. He'll listen to me face to face. He's exceedingly meek above all that were on the face of the earth. He wasn't weak. He was a general. And you look at the way in his temper. I mean, his temper got him into all kinds of trouble. But the fact is, this first use of this word, meek, gives us a great deal of information regarding what it means. And so when it talks about the meek, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, it is blessed are the teachable, the ones who can be taught, that God and Jesus Christ, the living word of God, can speak to, and they will listen. You know, they have, you're pledging to have an inquiring mind after the way and the mind and the character of an expression of God. Now, if we turn over to Matthew chapter 11, Matthew chapter 11, we find that the individual who yelled at Moses and Aaron and Miriam, and it appears that Miriam was the real ringleader in the rebellion at that time, but this individual who then became Jesus Christ, he was himself of the same kind of individual as Moses was. He was meek. He was teachable. As it says in verse 27, it says, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knows the Son but my Father. Neither knows any man the Father except the Son, and he to whomever the Son will reveal him. So this is Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. And it says, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am meek, I am teachable, as we'll go on and see, and lowly in heart, and you will find rest to your souls. In other words, you become like me. And you'll then find the rest also to your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Once you've come to Christ as in a repentant frame of mind, and you've allowed Christ to change, allowed the blood of Christ to actually cover the sins that we've got, which is why we're coming to Passover, you can then ask for the access to God the Father. And with that help, we can keep God's law, and we can allow that strength to actually work within us. And it's the only way. I mean, we can work ever so hard ourselves. We can be the most meticulous Pharisee, and it'll fail. But this way actually will work. It is the only way that actually works. And it is the same way that Christ kept the law, that Christ actually kept the law himself, as we'll go on and we'll see in one of the other Beatitudes, because he was also teachable. Now, turn over to John chapter 5. We'll see some instances of that in John chapter 5. It says in verse 19, it says, then answered Jesus and said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, But what he sees the Father do, but what he sees the Father do, for what so things soever he does, these also does the Son likewise. He was teachable by the Father. The Father could teach him. The Father, he looked to the Father continually. He could do nothing by himself whatsoever. He realized what the strength, where his strength actually came from. In verse 30 it says, I can of myself do nothing. Now if Christ of himself can do nothing, neither can we. And yet we've got to become perfect as the Father is perfect. Christ was perfect as the Father is perfect. He lived a perfect, sinless life. We therefore have got to be meek as he was. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father that sent me. I'm taught, in other words, I'm teachable. I'm teachable by the Father. And if you turn over a couple of pages to chapter 8, you find the same sentiment expressed in verse 28. Where it says, Then said Jesus unto them, When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. This is John chapter 8, verse 28. As my Father has taught me, and he being meek, with meekness, with being teachable, was able to then receive that instruction. It's interesting, one of the articles that went up recently onto the site was the reports about Garner Ted. Garner Ted were false. This was from the Worldwide News of the 6th of March. And here, Mr. Armstrong, as he says, let me speak frankly and candidly. It says, there have been many words about details of why my son was sent away. Now, for those of you that are perhaps... You never lived through that particular time. Mr. Armstrong and Mr. Herbert Armstrong's son, Mr. Garner Ted Armstrong, was second in command within the work. And he had been removed from office a couple of times for indiscretions. And then finally he was removed from office permanently and disfellowshipped. And this is where there were certain reports about them getting together again. And Mr. Armstrong, therefore, wrote this to clarify the true situation at this time. This is back in, as I say, in the 6th of March, 1981. It says, there have been many words about details of why my son was sent away. But the real basic cause lies in something my son was quoted as saying some time ago in a newspaper, to the effect that he had never agreed with his father. Newspapers almost never quote one correctly, but it seems to me that this statement attributed to him is about true and explains basically it all. So this really sums up the fact that he'd never agreed with Mr. Herbert Armstrong. In my serious in-depth study of the Bible from the fall of 1926 to the spring of 1927, I had been challenged, and I was studying almost day and night to have my own way. Notice what he says, to have my own way, to prove that God in the Bible said what I then believed he said. That was the way he approached the study, to start off with. But I had to see with my own eyes that God in the Bible said just the opposite of what I believed. I had to learn that I was wrong, not only in what I had believed, but in what I was. Now remember, what we're going through the Beatitudes for is because of examination of repentance prior to Passover. And that examination of repentance, you don't repent just of what you've done, you repent of what we are. We are human. Repentance doesn't mean just being sorry. Repentance means turning. So we turn from a way that is human to a way that is godly, to a character and mind and attitude and approach that is the mind and attitude and approach of a born son of God eventually, and a begotten son of God now. But I had to learn that I was wrong, not only in what I believed, but in what I was. I learned that I had not agreed with God. That's the problem. We weren't teachable. We're not agreed with what God has got to say to us. Two can't walk together unless they are agreed, Amos 3:3. I had to repent of what I was, what I had done, turned from it, and what I had believed. I realized that I had never agreed with God. I was not until then walking with God. He opened my mind to understand His word, what God says. Adam didn't believe God. Multiple thousands heard Jesus preach, but only 120 believed what He said. Just about the most rare thing on earth is to believe God, to agree with God. I proved the Bible was God's word, God speaking and writing. I surrendered completely to Him. I decided with all my heart to give myself to Him, and Jesus Christ had bought and paid for me with His shed blood, and I decided to give myself to Him and to walk with Him. As we've walked along together, agreed, I've stumbled and I've fallen down through weakness, not disagreement. Now this, again, when we're examining at repentance, that is the fundamental. The fact that we acknowledge that God has a perfect right. The creator of reality has a perfect right to define morality. The definition of reality that we see all around us comes from this creator God. He also has a perfect right to define morality as well. And we've got to become to a point of agreement with that. That not that we always do it, but at least we agree with it. As we've walked along together, agreed, I've stumbled and fallen down through weakness, not disagreement. A few times, as in 1 John 1, 6-9, which study again, when I confessed and repented, He reached down, forgave, picked me back up, so I could continue walking with Him, but I had to agree with Him, His word. 1 John chapter 1, let's just, we've got, it's one point that when you give a sermon like this with many, many points, and you don't have to worry about saying, well, we'll leave some points later till next time. But here I just saw that in 1 John chapter 1, it says in verse 6, it says, but if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth isn't in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we've got to agree that God's way is right. We've got to agree with God. Now we will, we've got to come to Christ come to the Father and ask Christ's blood to be applied on our behalf. But the agreement—that's the difference in repentance. When we come to the point of baptism, we change from going our way to going God's way. And when we examine ourselves and our repentance prior to Passover, we're checking that yes, we really have changed. We really have counted the cost. We really are turned and fully turned as best of our ability to turn towards God and His way. And we don't try and fudge the issues by saying, oh, well, God doesn't really mean that we have to become perfect like Him. It doesn't really mean that we have to do this. Yes, we do. Yes, we do. And that's why the sacrifice of Christ is given, so that we can claim that sacrifice on repentance. And we have got to walk in a repentant frame of mind throughout our life. So when I confessed and repented, He reached down, forgave, picked me back up so I could continue walking with Him. But I had to agree with Him, agree with His word. So the agreement had got to be there. But my son did not agree with me. And since I was agreeing with Christ and walking with Him, my son, whether he realized it or not, was disagreeing in many ways with Christ. And we just could no longer walk together. In other words, he was going away, and you read other areas about this problem that arose. It was that, in fact, there's a specific co-worker letter in which Mr. Armstrong gives the letter that he sent to Mr. Ted Armstrong. And he said that you disagreed with the way I was doing this, and the way this was done, and the way this was done. And over and over and over and over again, it was the way things were done, the way that God had actually led Mr. Armstrong to understand certain aspects. And there was fundamental disagreement with the way. And it is the way of God and the application. And as I say, when you go back to Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you're looking at the application of the law, the administration of the law, the way the law is to be understood. And that is what we learned. That is what we learned. Let's have a look over in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. It says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves, and look every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," this mind of meekness, of teachability, "who, being in the form of God, didn't think it even robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Where therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of things in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, the sovereign ruler," in other words, "to the glory of God the Father." So he was teachable, he was meek. And because of his meekness, because of his teachability, he was then given jurisdiction over the earth and everything else as well. But the thing that we are told is, "Blessed are the meek," because it's coming from this passage over in Psalm 37, "for they shall inherit the earth." So we've got one out of the way. Let's go back again to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And here, the next one, it mentions, verse 6, "Blessed are those that would do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Now, it's interesting, that particular one, and again, we can go, I think we're not going to get anywhere past this one today. But this particular one, if you notice what it says in verse 17, where we've read before, "Thinking not that I come to destroy the law, but not to destroy, but to fulfill," to fill it to the brim. It's interesting that it's talking here, "for they shall be filled," where it talks in those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. It also, you can also draw an analogy with it as well. It's not just that they will be filled with righteousness. It is talking about be filled with righteousness, but it's also the righteousness itself is going to be filled to the brim. Because it says here, "Don't think that I've come to destroy the law. I've not come to destroy, but to fulfill," to fill it to the brim, to fill the understanding to the absolute maximum. It's the same, if you want to put in your notes, Matthew 13:48. It talks about a net being filled there. And the word "full" is this same word. It's fulfilled, filled to the full. And the actual righteousness is to be filled to the full. There's also another aspect being brought out in this particular section of Scripture, and that is, if you look in chapter 6 and verse 16, it says, "Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites, for as a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to fast. Truly I say to you that they have their reward." Now, is going on about when you pray, when you fast, and it says when you do alms, and the various things in the beginning verses. And it then goes on, it says in verse 19, "Lay not up to yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust corrupts and thieves break through and steal, but treasures in heaven." In other words, these areas of our life are areas that are not seen and shouldn't be seen, but we are doing it because we're being obedient to God. And part of this is the fact that we fast from time to time. "When you fast, don't be as the hypocrites with a sad countenance, they disfigure their faces, they may appear to men to fast. Truly I say to you, they have got their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that you may appear not to men to fast, but to your Father which is in secret, and your Father which sees in secret will reward you openly." And so when it says, "Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness," part of that also would include fasting. that we hunger and thirst literally, so that righteousness will be the result. For they will be filled, and not only will they be filled with righteousness, but the righteousness they will have will be a type of righteousness, a type of law-keeping, which is filled to the brim, to filled full. Now we find this over this hungering and thirst after righteousness. Turn over to Matthew chapter 13. And interestingly enough, we can just notice here in Matthew 13, verse 48, it talks about in verse 47, the kingdom of heaven is like a net cast in the sea, gathered of every kind, which when it was full, or filled full, and this is the same word that's been used that I referred you to, and drawn to shore and gathered the good into vessels but cast the bad away. That is the word that's being used. But the one I want to concentrate on is verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure in a field, hidden in a field. That when a man has found it, he hides, and for joy therefore goes and sells everything that he has to buy that field. So everything is sold. Every penny that he can raise so he can get that field, so that the treasure will then be his. Now, he doesn't have a treasure trove, which we do have over here, which any treasure that's been hidden is, even if it's on your own land, it actually belongs to the crown. Now, which of the monarchs actually came up with that one, I've no idea, but obviously somebody did. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. And so, as far as the hungering and thirsting for righteousness, it is a case of making sure, putting our money where our mouth is, putting our effort in the right areas. And it is the righteousness which is the key ingredient. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. That righteousness is defined by the very commandments, by the very words of God. And here in chapter 8 it says in verse 1, it says, all the commandments which I command you this day shall you observe to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Eternal sware to your fathers. So that law was vital to ancient Israel as well. And you shall remember all the way which the Eternal your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you, to test you, and to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Now you ask the question, who was to know what was in your heart? God? Is that really what he's saying here? Well, you can put in your notes 1 Corinthians 10:11 that these were all examples for us on whom the ends of the ages come, so that we can look back and know what was in the heart. But also that they also were gone. He says, and he humbled you, and he allowed you to hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, neither did your fathers know, that he might make you know that. So what was in the heart? It was them. They are going to understand. They're going to know. Their conversion, ultimately, they're going to understand. That man does not live by bread alone, or bread only, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Eternal. That's how a man has got to live. And it is a case that you ask the question, you know, who is it that needs to know that? Does God need to know that? Does he need to prove that? No, it's not God that needs to know that. It's us. It's us that needs to know that. It's us that, it's ultimately Israel eventually, but also those that are looking at Israel. Those on whom the ends of the age have come, those disciples, those students that can use these as examples, because they've got books like this that have been printed in the last few hundred years, that they can go and have a computer and they can cut and dice to their heart's content in this present last few decades. In fact, not even decades even, it's maybe two decades at the most. We had the kind of capabilities that we've got today. But this manna, this bread, and it says here, and he humbled you, and he allowed you to hunger, and he fed you with manna that you did not know. And the very word manna is, what is it? Neither did your fathers know, that he may make you know that man does not live by bread only, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of man, out of the mouth of God, the eternal, does a man live. Now, if we turn over to John chapter 4, this hungering and thirsting after righteousness, we find here the same kind of analogy being used. In verse 13, it says, Jesus answered and said to her, Whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. So, again, the thirst that we have is the thirst for the very Spirit of God. And it is a well of water that will spring up to everlasting life. The sacrifice of Christ allows us access to the Father. That access of the Father then gives us access to the very Spirit of God and gives us the everlasting life that is necessary. It's interesting that he says to this particular woman in verse 21, it says, Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship you don't know what, but we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. The righteousness is indeed coming from the very word of God. And this manna, this bread of righteousness, is a living word. It's, again, put in your notes, Psalm 119, 172, all your commandments are righteous, are righteousness. And it is that the commandments, but it's the way those commandments have got to be kept. If we go over a page or two to chapter 6, Christ goes into this hungering for righteousness, hungering for the living word of God, because the living word of God is what produces this righteousness. And the analogy of the parallels with manna are very clear in this particular passage of scripture. It says in verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, Truly I say to you, you do not seek me because you saw the miracles, but because you ate the loaves and you were filled. Do not labor for the meat that, or the food that perishes, but for that meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for him has God the Father sealed. So here he's saying, look, get your mind focused on the right place. In verse 31, they said to him, he says, our fathers ate manna in the desert. It's written he gave them bread of heaven to eat, because they were after the physical side. And Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, Moses did not give you that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he that comes down, or he or that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Notice, it's real life. Hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled, because it's real life. What do you hunger and thirst for? If you've gone through and you fasted for a while, what is it that we're hungering and thirst for? Were we hungering and thirst for food? Well, in the same way, it says, and why do we hunger and thirst for food? I mean, what's the purpose of it? The purpose of it is so that we can live, so that we can have energy, so that we have the kind of life that we need. Because if we don't eat, we don't drink, we die. In the same way, it says, but the bread of God, which is he which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world, it's the same kind of process involved, the hungering for righteousness. Because that righteousness will give life. It is the tree of life. It is the tree of life that is the commandments of God coming from the Spirit of God, the mind of God, the expression of God. Then they said to him, Lord, give us evermore, give us this bread. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me, remember, he is the living word. He is the word that is personified. His way of life, his expression, the expression of God, is then personified within this life that is there. I am the bread of life. He that comes to me will never hunger. He that believes on me shall never thirst. And he's talking about it spiritually in that sense. And he says in verse 41, the Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said to him, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he said, I came down from heaven? And Jesus therefore answered and said to them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me unless the Father that sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that has heard and has learned of the Father comes to me. And what happens then? It's the living bread. This is very much the bread of unleavened bread that he's talking about here. And he goes on into verse 48. He says, I am that bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they're dead. In other words, it didn't actually do the job that it needed to do. But this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven, that a man may eat of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. This is the living Christ. Now, sandwiched in, the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can he bring his flesh to eat? And then sandwiched within this is a section referring to the Passover. But is what he's talking about up to verse 53 is the living bread, is the manna, is the thing that we eat day by day, the Word of God, in other words, that comes from the Spirit of God. But it's also in the context of no man coming to me unless the Father who sends me draws him, and I'll raise him up the last day. The only people that will actually be in that category are those that will take the Passover and take the Passover properly, which is why he puts in verse 53 to 56 a section about the Passover, because these individuals that the Father has drawn are the ones that actually take the Passover and take the Passover properly. He then goes back to the subject of the living bread again in verse 57. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eats me, even he shall live by me. So again, this living bread, this manna. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your father ate manna and are dead. He that eats of this bread shall live forever. And these things he taught in the synagogue in Capernaum. And verse 63, he explains what he's talking about. It's the Spirit that makes alive, that quickens, that makes alive. Remember, he's been talking about living bread. The flesh profits nothing. He's not talking about flesh. He's not talking about himself. He's talking about the living bread. He's saying, not talking about himself. He's not talking about his physical flesh. It's not the transubstantiation. That's not what he's talking about. Says, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit, they are life. So you hunger and thirst for righteousness, and you therefore are filled, and it all therefore produces the life. And it says in verse 68, then Simon Peter answered him, saying, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. It is the word of God that defines righteousness. It defines righteousness, and those that hunger and thirst for it are going to be filled. And they're going to be filled in a way, filled to the brim, as far as what Christ was talking about. Let's just look at a couple of other scriptures in closing then. Over in Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51. It says, listen to me. And I want you to notice what it says. It says, listen to me, hearken to me, you that follow after righteousness, you that seek the eternal, look to the rock where you are hewn, and so on. But it's saying, listen, listen to this word that then defines righteousness. You that seek, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, therefore listen to what I've got to say. Look to Abraham and so on. Verse 4, listen to me, my people, give ear to me, my nation, for a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest as a light to the people. It'll give a light so you can see where you're walking, to see what step to take, to see what direction and way in which to go. As he goes on, it says, my righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, my arm shall judge the people, and the isles shall wait upon me, and my arm shall lay trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, look upon the earth beneath, for they will vanish away like smoke, and the earth will wax old like a garment. And all those that dwell therein will die in like manner, but my rescue, my salvation, shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Listen to me, you that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of men, and don't neither be afraid of their revilings. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, my salvation from generation to generation. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness, listening to the word of God, as students, being teachable, the meek shall inherit the earth. And this, therefore, causes them to be filled to the full, with the law of God, administered in after the spirit and not the letter, and being, as I say, magnified and filled to the maximum. Verse 11, it says, therefore the redeemed of the Eternal will return and come with singing to Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. And it says, verse 16, I have put my words in your mouth. And the words are spirit, and they are life, as it says over in John 6. And I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, allowed us to take that sacrifice of Christ is one area that we can look at to say that he's covered us with the shadow of his hand. That I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth and say to Zion, you are my people. And certainly being filled. Final scripture, over a couple of pages to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, it says, verse 1, Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters, and he that has no money, come, yes, buy and eat, and come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and labour for that which doesn't satisfy? Listen diligently to me. And eat that which is good, and let your soul delight in its fatness. It's listening. It is the word of God. Hungering for righteousness means hungering for the word of God, the correct expression of God. Incline your ear, again, to the word of God, and come to me. Hear, and your soul will live. Again, the analogy is being there regarding hungering for righteousness. And you eat food to live. We eat food to get energy, to survive. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Notice this everlasting, this new covenant, this new agreement, that the word of God, yes, it's not just some dry, dusty word. It's not as a Pharisee administers it at all. If the righteousness doesn't exceed that, we won't even be there. But we actually take that word, and it lives the same way as it lived within Christ. When he was on earth, we have the same approach, the same mental attitude, the same mindset that was there. As it says, verse 7, Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let them return to the Eternal, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And it says in verse 11, it says, and when we are filled, indeed filled, it says, So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me void, but it will accomplish that which I please. It will prosper in the thing in which I send it. For you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. In other words, they came to Christ, and Christ sat down, and he taught them, these disciples, these students, and saying and giving these beatitudes. And the result of it, the result of that word, For you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing. All the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall be to the Eternal for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. So the result will go on into eternity, will go on into the very millennial rule. And we've only done two. The Beatitudes again, but hopefully we'll maybe do a few more next week.